James 3, our passage of Scripture, verses 1 to 12. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So James 3, 1 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed, and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree or a bear olives or grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen.
Glory be to the and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning,
amen. Please be seated. There's a few things I want to say by way of preface before I get into the passage today. It is Mother's Day, and as you can see, this is not a Mother's Day sermon, and that is not meant in it to be in any way a reflection of the value and importance of the ladies in our lives. We men that have any sense, and sometimes I do know that without our wives, we would be in pretty, well, we would be in absolutely horrible shape. So it's I thank God for the ladies in our lives. I also want to mention, as you notice, the sermon is going to be a sermon on the tongue. And I know a few of you, this is not meant to be an implication that this is directed to the women, as though they're the only ones that have a problem with the tongue. I know plenty of men who will find themselves here. Also, I'm doing one sermon on all these 12 verses. There are several that split it up into several sermons. And even in the reading of it, it slams us pretty hard. And so I felt one sermon was plenty enough for a passage like this. But I will say that if you don't leave this room feeling horribly guilty today, then you're dead or asleep or you got cotton in your ears. Because every single one of us, including the person standing here, is hammered pretty well by this passage. And the other thing, just to, as we get into it, you realize, as particularly as we get into this passage, one of the characteristics, as we've seen in James, is he's intensely interested in practical Christian living. He's applying theology to life. And it's no different in this area, as we've talked about how in chapter 2 he unites works and faith and is exploring the connection between the two and how they work out in our lives. You see in this passage another example of how he's writing to us where we live. He's talking about us putting our faith into practice. And one of the areas that's very, very important as far as he's telling us to putting it into practice is the way we speak, the use of our tongue. James isn't the only one who does this. Paul says he has plenty to say about it too. And in the book of Ephesians, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what builds up." So you and I are not supposed to use our speech to tear people down, but to build them up. He also says in his letter to the Colossians that your speech, your conversation, your way of life, as well as what you say, needs to be always full of grace. That's our problem. Our speech is not always full of grace. It's full of other things, as James will hammer us along in this passage. It's not melodramatic to say that nations, as well as marriages and churches, reputations, families, have been destroyed by the tongue. That's not just overstatement. It's also encouraging, if we reverse that, their marriages and lives and reputations and families, nations, churches have been greatly blessed in the right use of the tongue. So while he's really focusing on the misuse of it, we don't want to forget that there's a positive side to the story, that we can do well with the way we talk. So the tongue is a very mighty force in our lives indeed. And James addresses it in two general ways that I'm going to just look at today. The first is he addresses his words of warning specifically to those who teach or preach. But then he describes the power and influence of the tongue in a more general way. So he begins in addressing those who preach and teach on the peril of teaching. In verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more severely. We have seen in our world, even in our lifetimes, the lifetimes of a lot of us, not everybody here, but the lifetimes of a lot of us, great examples of teaching that has brought both great blessing and great harm. Just to think about it for a moment, in circles in which we're familiar, we have seen in the last 15 to 20 years a great blessings that has come to the church through the teaching ministry of R.C. Sproul. Now, you may have had someone else come to your mind, and that's certainly fine, but it's unarguable that he has benefited thousands of people with his ministry and in his preaching of the word, and it's a great encouragement. But a dramatic opposite, a dramatic difference of that, in the lifetime of a few of us that are just a little older, not ancient, but the kids would think I'm ancient, but a little older, was in my lifetime the teaching of Jim Jones in 1978. Brian was a babe in arms when this took place. But for those of us who are alive and read the stories, or some of you that have read about it, I mean, the horror of the nearly 1,000 or around 1,000 bodies found rotting in the jungle in South America as a result of the influence of the teaching of this man. The tongue can be great used in great blessing. It can be used in bring great disaster and woe. And the warning here to this first, at the beginning, is don't hurry or presume to be teachers, my brethren. Don't hurry into that. Don't consider that necessarily. I know sometimes perhaps people sitting in pews, kids think, well, he gets up and gets to talk to us and tell us what to do for an hour. I kind of like that. I'd like to get up there and do that too. Well, don't be so quick to want that role, because there's a warning that's going to come to it. In the first century, the rabbi, and the name rabbi means my great one. In the first century, James saw, just as we see in our own day, people who aspire to these positions of authority. The idea that rabbi means great one reminds me of a seminary professor, John R. DeWitt, and he spoke fondly of when he was pastor of a Dutch church in New Jersey, I think it was New Jersey, and they called their minister Domine, Master. And he kind of fondly remembered being referred to. But he didn't aspire to that. That would just happen to be their tradition. But don't aspire to be in positions of authority, because they're under greater scrutiny. It was true in the first century. John writes in 3 John, I wrote to the church by Diotrephes, who loves to be first. He aspired to that, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. John and the apostles faced it in the first century. We have seen it in our own day. People with evil ambitions are driven to seek positions of authority, where they can, perhaps positions of authority in the church, where they preach and teach. And I think some of the worst examples have been some of the TV preachers who tell grandma to give her last cent to their ministry. There's a place in hell for them in the corruption that they're doing in the church, in the visible church. And the reason that James takes such a severe look on these people is they will be judged more strictly. They're under greater scrutiny. To get up here and preach is a significant responsibility. And anybody who stands in this pulpit with any sense about him understands that responsibility. It's why the elders guard the pulpit and try not to have, just not anybody can come into the pulpit, because there's a responsibility there. To whom much is given, much is required. There's a strict judgment. As he goes on to talk, sort of a transition verse, verse 2, in the context of teaching, part of the warning is, we all stumble in many ways. So we're all going to stumble in the way we speak. But woe to the man who stands in front of the people of God and stumbles in the way he speaks. There's an accountability there that's very significant. And he finishes verse 2 with telling us what the goal, both of the speaker and of the person in the pew. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And kind of a transition into what he's going to say in a moment. But the goal of the speaker, the goal of the listener, is that we control our tongue. And the person who has, by God's grace, the ability to control their tongue, he calls him here a perfect man, not sinlessly perfect, but he's a mature, he's a complete man. He's a man who has strength and he has control of his life. And that's the man that he commends. Even the greatest saints have struggled with their speech. But the calling is for those who do speak before the people of God to guard their mouths. To be careful what they say. Is it following the truth? Is it honoring the scripture? What we say reveals what's in us. Jesus said, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in him. The tongue, a tiny thing, can be a source of great evil. And so he addresses those who would have the desire to be teachers. Not that he wants to discourage that role, because God raises up people and needs people in this church to do that, but because there's an accountability and a responsibility. But then he moves on into four different ways that he describes the tongue, and that would be applied to every one of us. And there's probably no more graphic passage in all of Scripture, certainly about the tongue, that describes the danger that you and I face in the way we talk. And he begins with giving us a description of the power of the tongue and using two different analogies. The first thing he says is, when we put bits into mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Some of you are horse people, and it uses the illustration of the bit. And a horse is a powerful animal, and they can carry heavy loads. They can run very fast. And yet, when you put a bit and a bridle in the mouth of a horse, one of the children can get up and turn it whichever way they will. It's a small thing, but it has great power. He uses also the analogy of rudders with ships. Ships, whether they're ocean liners or whether they're the little motorboat you use to go fishing in, they have rudders. They have ways to steer them. And it's a little thing in comparison to the size of the boat. And yet that little thing controls the movements of that boat wherever it goes. And he's drawing out the point that the tongue, though it's little, and he goes on to say the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. The tongue can be, again, used for great good or great ill. It controls nations. To use another historical example brought up in one of the commentaries was, again, looking at World War II, you had on one side of the English Channel Adolf Hitler using his tongue to create misery and ruin and destruction for millions. And across the channel was a man named Winston Churchill who used his tongue to inspire a nation that was on the brink of collapse to stand firm. The tongue is a little thing. It has a powerful impact. He goes on to give a third analogy that really is focused more on the destructive power of the tongue. It begins in the first middle part of verse 5. He says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. The tongue has potential for incredible harm, which it uses here this third analogy of a spark, of a match, of a small little flame that will create a forest fire and cause incredible harm and destruction. And our tongues can do that. It can destroy reputations. It can destroy people's lives. It can destroy marriages and homes. A little thing. It destroys the whole of life. And it's interesting that it says it's connected to hell itself. It's set on fire by hell. It itself is a fire and on a fiery course. And it itself is set on fire by hell. That is, all evil that can come through it is connected to hell itself. Whether it be a malicious gossip or gossip of any kind, a meanness or a critical comment, a sarcasm that creates innuendo. Of course, the worst is blasphemy. But the destruction that comes both in life and of the soul can come through the tongue. And how we speak. The third area that describe the tongue, he says it's uncontrollable. He says all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. And you and I have seen that. If you've gone to SeaWorld or if you've gone to the circus, you see whales and porpoises and lions and all these animals, and they're tamed by trainers and they do these tricks and it's fun to watch them. And you wonder how they can do that, and you can't even get your dog to do what he needs to do. But the illustration is we can do all these amazing things with these huge animals, and yet no man can tame the tongue, this little thing, this little part of our body. No man can tame it. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. And he means what he says when he says no man can tame it. No man of their own power. A man can tame a whale, but a man of his own power cannot tame his own tongue. It drives us ultimately to the grace of God. Because there's no way you and I are going to survive this passage apart from grace. Augustine made the point. He does not say that no one can tame the tongue, but no one of men. So that when it's tamed, we confess that this is brought about by the pity, the help, and the grace of God. He wants you to know you can't do it. So that if God enables you to do it, all glory goes to Him. And the last thing that he presents about the tongue is how it reveals our heart, and sometimes it reveals our heart in the what should be the best of circumstances and becomes the worst of circumstances. Because in verse 9 he talks about with the tongue we praise our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse men. And here's the situation that he found that was reprehensible. And he said, brothers, this should not be. And it's that people were sitting in churches and they're praising God and they're saying amen to the sermon. And they're saying, bless the Lord. And they're saying all the right things with their mouths. And they walk out the door and they curse their fellow man. And the mouth is used for blessing and it's used for cursing. And he says, my brothers, this cannot be. And we could hear him say, brothers, this must not be. Because the way the mouth is used outside is a contradiction of the way it's been used inside. John says the very same thing. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. He doesn't mince any words either. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We cannot praise God and have it be true and genuine if we turn around and use our tongue to destroy our brother. And so we come, and if this passage hasn't laid you low, or if you're feeling very guilty and deflated, well then, you know, that's really exactly what he was trying to do. This is not one of those passages that I can turn around and make happy for you. I try to do that sometimes, but I can't make this one happy for you. This has to hammer. This has to nail you down, just as it nails me. The way you use your tongue is a dishonor to the Lord too many times. So what hope do we have? James doesn't at this moment fully give us that hope, but let's consider all of Scripture. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, where we encounter someone who really struggled with his mouth. And when you think of Isaiah as a person, you need to think of here not only his role as a prophet, but his role as a noble person in Israel. He had privileges and authority, a responsible position. And just as in this passage we see God in James, We have in Isaiah 6 his confrontation with the Lord in verses 1 and 2, 1, 2, and 3. But down in verse 5 is what I want you to look at. In response to him seeing the Lord and the glory of Almighty God, what does he say? He says, "Woe is me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So I want you to take seriously what's going on here in Isaiah's life. He sees his tongue as full of corruption. And he lives among a people whose tongue's full of corruption. In verse 6, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" You and I, once we come to an understanding that our mouths are full of sin, we cry out to God for forgiveness, which in a sense he was doing there, and we receive from God the cleansing. You and I can't cleanse our tongue, and sometimes it's a painful cleansing. When you realize what you said was totally out of place, and you have to repent, not only to the Lord, but to that person whom you spoke evil to. That's painful. Just as painful as that coal from the altar taken and cleansing his tongue. And then the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." And you have a renewal of your person in service to the Lord Almighty. This would be, at least in some way, a pattern for how you and I deal with the wickedness of our own mouths. We have to confess it. We have to ask forgiveness for it. We have to receive from God the cleansing that he provides through Jesus Christ. And then we have to commit ourselves in an ongoing way that we'll use our tongues for his glory and not for our own selfish interests. To discipline my tongue, be careful what I say. Be careful how I speak. To honor the Lord in what I'm to be saying. Always to think about before you open your mouth, is what I'm about to say going to build up or is it going to tear down? Is what I'm about to say need to be said? Or am I going to have to eat these words? The tongue is not only a source of great harm, but it's a great source, as we've talked about, of great blessing. It's a mouth where we can worship the Lord. It's a mouth where we can tell of the glorious gospel of Christ. It's a mouth where we can encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. It's a mouth where we can comfort one another. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about God who comforts the downcast comforted me through you. And we use our words to comfort one another. So while James' emphasis is squarely on our sin, we are not to despair. There is a way of forgiveness. And you and I are called on to use our tongues for his glory. And there's great blessing that can come when we do that. So the prayer that needs to be on our lips, really, as we leave here, as the songwriter phrased it this way, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." May that be our prayer and our commitment to use our mouths to bring forth sweetness and not harm to his glory and honor. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages such as this to confront us with our sin as well as our need of grace to deal with that. Lord, we want to be instruments of your good and your comfort and your peace and of your redemption. Help us, O Lord, to be that through how we speak, to use words that build up and not words that tear down. Lord, there are times when we do have to say critical things because that's part of building up someone to confront them. But at the same time, most of the time our mouths are used selfishly in criticism, selfishly in tearing others down. May you, O Lord, please help us to hear your word today, to be confronted by it and instructed by it, and to commit ourselves anew by your grace, to gain control of our tongue with your grace and your strength and your help to be to your glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Following the benediction, we'll sing together the first stanza of hymn 264, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. Please stand together for for God's blessing. Dear people of God, receive his blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.